All right, well, we're going to be in Genesis 14 this evening. We're going to do the second half of what we started last week. We looked at the narrative of Genesis 14 last Sunday evening, and trust that we will be back outdoors next Sunday evening. But we looked at Genesis 14. We looked at the narrative there as these four kings invade Canaan and go on a tour ransacking the whole region, including a brief skirmish in which they just obliterate the five city-state kings in the Jordan Valley. And the result of this is that Lot is taken as spoils of war with his family and all of his possessions back north from where these kings came from. Abram stays out of the fray and till he hears about the capture of Lot, and then he takes his 318 men born in his house, trained in war, and chases them to the northern border of the land of Canaan, ransacks them in the night, and brings everything back. And then what we're really going to be focusing on, we looked at the reception he had from these two kings, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who blesses Abram and receives from his hand a tenth of all the spoil, and then the king of Sodom, who tries to barter with Abram for the people, and Abram gives everything back to him because he doesn't want this ungodly man saying that he made Abram great. So we ran through that material last week. As promised, so we're going to circle back and think about this character, Melchizedek. And to be honest with you, this is going to be more of a theological lecture. Some of you are saying, oh, great. Others of you are going to be thinking, oh, man, where's the practicality in this? And don't take too long. But if we were going to be in the book of Hebrews, we would really dwell down on this deeply and think about it, and it would lead to some specific application as you go through Hebrews chapter 7. If I were preaching through Hebrews chapter 7, we would be there for multiple weeks, and I'm going to not cover just Hebrews 7 tonight, but we're going to be in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7. So hopefully you don't need to get to bed before midnight tonight. No. I mostly want to show us the connection here and give you a framework that you can take home if you choose and do further study on this and see the connections. So let's start, though, with reading the portion of Genesis 14 where we find Melchizedek. It starts in verse 18. Melchizedek gets all of three verses in Genesis. And we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, it's interesting. It's nice. It's worth thinking about within the context. But once I get out of those three verses, I'm probably not inclined to return to it because it seems to be not overly significant. And yet, by the time we get to the pages of the New Testament, we find it to be incredibly significant. So let me just remind you of the key elements of who this Melchizedek character is. Melchizedek, his name means son of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, which we learn elsewhere is the city of Jerusalem. And he has met, I almost said David, Abram in the king's valley outside of Jerusalem. And as Hebrews 7 tells us, king of Salem means king of peace. Those of you familiar with your Bibles, your minds might be going to passages in Isaiah that he will be righteous, the king of peace, the comforter. There's a whole string of things here. Prince of peace comes to mind. And so there is, when we pause to think, this son of righteousness, this king of peace, who is a priest, the text says, of God Most High. Which, for those of us with our Bible, that can almost be a numbing statement. We don't really quite grasp the significance of this. But what isn't established yet in the order of God's revelation? The priesthood. So before there's a priesthood, there's this priest. And what do priests do? They offer sacrifice. They stand as a mediator between God and man. no longer necessary because of the mediation of Christ, but that's something we'll get into later. He's this priest of God Most High. And I made passing mention last week about how he doesn't know the Lord's covenant name until Abram uses it later on in the text, as he says in verse 22, I've lifted up my hand to Lord, there's his covenant name, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so he is affirming there that he is worshiping the same God that Melchizedek is the priest of. So he's this priest. So we have this interesting character who is a priest and a king ruling in the city of God, or at least in the city that God would later choose for his name to dwell in forever. It's a shadowy character. And the text is very careful to present Melchizedek as Abram's superior. In this time of life, those who possessed a positional superiority, I want to be careful with that thought process of superiority, but a positional superiority were those who blessed them who were positionally inferior to them. So, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Jacob, Israel, blessed his 12 sons. Joseph blessed his two children. Actually, that's not true. Jacob blessed Joseph's two children, right? The superior positionally passes the blessing on to the lesser. And we talked about last week how Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. What wouldn't he receive from the king of Sodom? Anything. He gave everything back to him, all the possessions, everything. What did he receive from Melchizedek? Provision. And then this blessing, blessed be Abram by God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so the greater blesses the lesser, while the lesser gives tithes to the greater. Remember, this is Abram. This is the father of faith, who is recognizing in some sense that Melchizedek has a spiritual authority over him, and he gives him a tithe, a tenth of all that he had. One of the commentaries I've been using in the study of Genesis makes a very interesting observation, so this is not original with me. But in a passage filled with kings, the commentator commented, Abram bows to but one king. You think about this. There's king after king, right? There's this four-king coalition and this five-king coalition, and it's not just those five kings. There's a whole bunch of kings that get ransacked by this four-king coalition before they ever get to the five-king coalition of the Jordan Valley. And then we get to these two kings here in the text, and Abram seems to be disinterested in the whole affair. But to Melchizedek, there is this recognition, this respect, this demonstrated in the tithes given and the blessing received. Now, it's easy to just think, okay, that's interesting, that's great. I've already kind of hinted at some of the typology of the text to how Melchizedek represents Christ. He's not Christ. He's not an Old Testament pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. We don't see that. I don't believe. But he is someone who points us to Christ. But how do we get there? Well, Melchizedek disappears. He gets all the three verses in Genesis. He shares the faith of Abram in the one true God, and that's all, but he just disappears for hundreds of years. Abram lives and dies. Isaac lives and dies. Jacob lives and dies. Joseph lives and dies. The whole nation goes down to Egypt. 400 years of slavery. They cry out to God. They're brought out of it. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. There's no mention of Melchizedek. They go into the land and they conquer the land under Joshua. And then they have that interesting season with the judges. And then they get sick of the God being their king, and they say, we want to be like all the other nations, give us a king. God gives them Saul for 40 years. And then he replaces Saul with David. But in David, Melchizedek returns. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's the only other time Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament. One of three times. We're going to look at all three of them tonight. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. In the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, and he will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. And he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, and he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Not going to go through this entire psalm, but in Psalm 110, David is reflecting on his position. God has entered into, just like Abraham, God has entered into a covenant with David that someone from his body, one of his descendants, will be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem for forever. And as David reflects on this unique promise of God, he reflects on what this descendant will be here in Psalm 110. It is clear that David is not thinking about himself in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Christ takes that statement in the Gospels and uses it to say that David recognized his deity, that the Messiah would be God. And so David is recognizing, not talking so much about himself, but talking about the promise that God has made to him in this ultimate future king. And in verse 1, he recognizes this king's superiority to himself. In verses 2 and 3, he recognizes that this king will rule perfectly. I'm not going to substantiate all this. This is just kind of giving the broad strokes. But the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty shepherd to rule in the midst of your enemies, and your people will offer themselves freely. It's a perfect rule, both over the enemies of God and over the people of God. God's people in harmony, the enemies being conquered. And so it's a superior David, perfectly ruling. In verses 5 and 7, there's a recognition that this king will execute judgment over the nations for their sinfulness. Once again, we can see Christ all over this, can't we? But there in verse 4, we find this statement, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, makes a connection between this future king who will be the ultimate fulfillment of Davidic promises, that he, like Melchizedek, is going to be a priest king. And the only explanation I can have for how David came up with this is the inspiration of the Spirit of God. As God made clear to him in some way, shape, or form that the Lord has sworn, the Lord has sworn. Where? We don't know. But here, this is where the Lord has sworn. And will not change his mind. This future king is going to be like Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Could David be a priest? Why not? Yeah, he's from the royal tribe of Judah, not the priestly tribe of Levi. And yet, here we find this promise of priesthood. And it all comes together for us in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. God leaves it to the author of Hebrews to help put it all together for us. The significance of this. I'm not going to go through the entire chapter, but I do want to hit a couple of the highlights here. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So how great this man was to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself receives tithes paid through Abraham. Who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham? For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, why in the world does the author of Hebrews bring up Melchizedek? What's going on? It's again, you'll have to check me on this later, but the author of Hebrews is arguing for the superiority of Christ over everything. Christ is superior. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. And one of the areas in which he demonstrates Christ's superiority is that he's a superior priest than the Levitical priesthood. That he is, and he functioned in a superior way because he offers a superior sacrifice, namely himself. You'll have to read on in Hebrews to get into all of that. We won't get into all of that tonight. But one of these areas of Christ's superiority is his priesthood. And he uses Melchizedek to establish first Christ's legitimate claim at a priesthood before he then goes on to show how Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priests. And so in verses 1 through 3, he talks about how Melchizedek foreshadows the priesthood of Christ. And he goes on to demonstrate what we've already talked about this evening, that Melchizedek occupies a position of superiority to Abram, although Abram is the recipient of God's covenant. And he foreshadows the King of Righteousness. Already made allusion to that. He foreshadows the King of Peace. He is a priest, independent of the qualifications of the Levitical priests, demonstrating the fact he has no genealogy. His priesthood precedes and outlasts the Levitical priesthood. He has no beginning of days and no end of life. He's saying, this is where some people suggest that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Hebrews kind of squashes that because it says, but resembling the Son of God, picturing the Son of God. So Melchizedek is a typology. He had a father, he had a mother. We don't know who they are. He was born and he died. We don't know when. He simply, in the absence of these things in the biblical account, pictures Christ. In the same way David pictured Christ, but Christ was greater than David. Melchizedek points us forward to Christ, but is not Christ. There are good Bible scholars that disagree with me on that, but that's okay. His priesthood, though, precedes and outlasts the Levitical priesthood, and this is why his priesthood, Psalm 110, is forever. And it's why Christ can have a legitimate, honest, biblical claim to the priesthood, whereby he could offer the necessary sacrifice that only a priest could make as he acted as the intermediary between God and man. And so we have got how Melchizedek foreshadows Christ, and then in verses 4 through 10 we have established for us how Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he argues along two lines. He argues that along the lines that the superiority is expressed in his reception of the tithe and in the blessing that Melchizedek issues. And it says that very clearly, that it is beyond dispute the inferior is blessed by the superior, because the Levitical priesthood was in the loins of Abram. They were in sense the same way we were in Adam when he sinned. The Levites were in Abram when he paid the tithe to Melchizedek, and so it is in a sense the priesthood has given tithe to Melchizedek as a demonstration of its superiority. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to show how Christ's priesthood follows Melchizedek's order in verses 11 through 22. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessary a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was a descendant from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For as witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's Psalm 110. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it's not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Okay. So what is the argued in those paragraphs? It's that a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood was necessary, and that Christ is qualified for that priestly role in the same way Melchizedek was qualified to be a priest. That's the Cliff Notes version. If I were to preach through these, any of these texts individually, I mean, we're talking multiple weeks, and you just got it in like 25 minutes. So what's the point of all this? Well, there's a lot of significance in it from the standpoint of the necessity of Christ. Now, Melchizedek was a unique priest, king of righteousness and priest, ruling on God's holy mountain long before the Davidic dynasty was born. And yet, like every character we meet in Genesis, every character we meet in the Old Testament that points us to Christ, Melchizedek was incapable of making people righteous or establishing peace between God and men. He himself needed a Savior. Thus, he foreshadowed what can only be found in Christ. And he's in the Scriptures to cause us to see Christ and to worship him as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, who alone can fulfill the righteousness of God and bring peace to his people. That's what David foresaw, and that's what the author of Hebrews explains. Why go into something like this in a sermon? Because these things are there for our contemplation, for us to understand and respond to in worship, because only God could conceive and accomplish such a grand scheme. Hopefully that gives you some structure to think about these things and to further your study on your own. Melchizedek, meeting Abram, beginning to make just a little bit clearer the picture of the coming Christ, because Genesis is all about how God began to unfold his plan to save people after the corruption of mankind in the garden. It's the book of beginnings, and it's the beginning of the light beginning to dawn, that he would be a priest and a king. Prophet gets added later. Makes these things clearer for us, and we can trace these things through Scripture. And ultimately, there are certain things that I think we just ought to sit back in awe and wonder of our God and say, wow, what kind of a God is this that we serve, that he could conceive and accomplish such a glorious plan on our behalf? God, we are thankful for that, for the salvation you have given us through Christ, our perfect priest and king and prophet. May our lives be lived obediently and worthy of the King who has bought us. and who rules over us in perfect peace. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.